And then there's another one, a Roman centurion, the backbone of the Roman army, the backbone of the emperor's forces, occupying forces, sends word to Jesus, "My slave is dying. I beg you. I know you can heal him. You're a man of God. I'm a soldier. I know what it means to command, to say to one, go here, and another, go there, and to have them obey. And I know that if you just speak the word, give the order, my servant can be healed." And Matthew says, and this is incredible, Jesus steps back and says, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And now I know that the days are coming when men and women will come from east and west, north and south, to sit at table with Abraham in the kingdom." Do you see it? "For in him all the families of the earth will be blessed." But there's more. There's more. There's judgment day to come. How exciting. How thrilling. Something to look forward to. But I'm convinced that if you look at the, you know, when you hear the word judgment in the Bible, and not only does it have to do with justice, I know all of that, I understand all that, but what's really going on, judgment is the Bible's way of telling us what's really important to God. What really, really matters. And when the Bible talks about judgment day, it's talking about God pleading with us. Don't you understand what matters in life? I don't know about you, but the older I get, I'm getting less concerned about some things that I used to be concerned about. You start to begin to realize that's important, but it's not that important. And that the things that are really important, those are worth fretting over. Judgment day, Jesus says in a parable, and mind you, it's a parable, because ain't none of us been there yet. So it's got to be a parable. But he says on judgment day, the king will come in all his glory, and the nations will be arrayed before him, everybody. And he will say to the righteous, "Come, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world." And then Jesus says, the righteous ones will say, "Okay." And he says, "Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was alone in prison and you visited me. You treated me like your brother, like your sister. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And the righteous will say, "Okay, we're willing to come. But when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked and clothe you? Or when were you in prison and we visited? We don't remember having done that." And then the king will say, this is how the NRSV version translates, "Whenever you did it to the least of these, who are members of my family, you have done it to me." My friends, this is not sweet sentiment. This is life. This is hope. This is salvation. And our witness matters. I have a good friend. I think Dean probably knows him, James Tangatanga, who is actually now president of the Anglican Consultative Council. But I've known James since long before he was president of the ACC. But James, whenever, and we've been doing this for years, whenever I'd see him somewhere, he'd come up and he's the bishop of, Malawi, Southern Malawi? It is Malawi, bishop of Malawi in Africa. Whenever I see James, he would come up and he would say, "Michael, my brother." And so I always answer in good American, "James, my brother!" And we've been doing this routine for years. We were on a panel together a number of years ago, probably about 2004 or late 2003. And
The panel was discussing that wonderful happy family called the Anglican Communion. Anyway, so we were kind of just talking about how the family was not getting along with each other at the moment. And so at one point, James stood up and said, and I have never forgotten this. I had never heard anybody say it this way. He stood up and said, "We may agree, we may disagree, but in baptism, Jesus has made us family. We may agree, we may disagree, but in baptism, Jesus has made us family." I tell folk in North Carolina, we may be Republicans and we may be Democrats, but in baptism, Jesus has made us family. We may be PhD, we may be no D, but in baptism, Jesus has made us family. In Christ, there is no east nor west. In him, no south, no north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Do y'all see what I'm getting at now? This is the heart of the gospel. And St. Paul, no flaming inclusive liberal, to be sure. St. Paul, St. Paul himself put it this way, and I quote, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ." And check this out. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Go, make disciples of all nations." We're family. And it matters. It actually matters. When I went off to college, my dad, who was a priest, although that's probably not directly germane to the story, but anyway, he was a priest, but said to me what he often said when I was growing up as a kid. He said, "I want you to remember one thing when you go off to school. You treat every girl the way you want somebody else to treat your sister." I remember thinking, you just ruined 4 years of college. You just ruined it all. I had all these plans, you know. Anyway, but he didn't go on to explain, because he used to say that to us when we were kids even. I mean, growing up, that was sort of, and he didn't have to explain, because what he was saying was treat every girl the way you want somebody else to treat your sister, because that girl is your sister. Treat every boy like your brother because he is your brother. Every woman like your mother because she is. Every man like your father because he is. Treat them as members of your own family. Treat them like they were your blood kin. Show them the love, the respect, the honor, the dignity. Work to build a society where every man, woman, and child is loved, honored, and cherished. Create a world where no child goes to bed hungry, because that child is your child. We're family. And it matters. And Jesus came to show us how to do it, and was willing to die because it matters so much. The mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. It's right there in the prayer book. A few years ago, the Episcopal Church Foundation board was meeting in Raleigh. A parishioner, communicant of the diocese, Al Purrington, was retiring from the board, and so they decided to meet in Raleigh to both honor Al for his years of service. And so I went to the had lunch and spent the afternoon with the members of the board. And in the course of the afternoon, they invited me to kind of share a little bit about the life of the diocese and what's kind of going on. And then we kind of had questions and conversation afterward. And someone asked, this is probably 2005, I'm guessing, what do you see as sort of the greatest challenge, or what are some of the greatest challenges facing and confronting the Episcopal Church in North Carolina? And I said, well, I think it's really, frankly, the greatest challenge that's confronting us as a culture, as a nation, as a world. And the Latin phrase says it best, e pluribus unum, from many, one. How shall we become one people? Not many tribes, but one people. In all of our variety, but one people. Because ultimately, if we can't, we won't make it. I'm convinced that we got to make this experiment work. It's not just the experiment in American democracy. This is the experiment in human society. We got to make this one work. I, like many of you, have been around a little bit, and I've seen a little bit. And I'm convinced we got to get this together. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been to the West Bank. I've seen what hatred, animosity, and generations and cycles of revenge and violence and counter-revenge and counter-violence will do. We cannot go on that way. That is not the way. We got to find a better way. I've been to countries. I've been to Burundi, where like Rwanda, Tutsi, and Hutu were at each other's throats, where tribal animosity and division led to patterns of genocide and civil war. I've seen what hatred and violence will do, and animosity and bigotry. That is not the way. We have got to find a better way. I served for 12 years as the rector of a church in Center City, Baltimore, serving there during the period of time when drive-by shootings, gang violence, and drug-related violence was tearing streets apart and old folk could not sit on their porches anymore. I sat with mothers weeping in their kitchens because their sons had been gunned down in drive-by drug hits. I buried too many young men, and they were usually young men, some of whom had been acolytes on the altar of St. James Church. Violence is not the way. Hatred is not the way. Bigotry is not the way. As St. Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love the Lord your God. Because God made you, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because every girl is your sister. We're family. Your school of ministry is training people to help us as the church become the family of God, and our vocation as the church is to help the world become God's family. And the truth is, and I really am close to concluding now, the truth is, this is what we were put here to do in the first place. This is what God was dreaming in the beginning. And actually, God is slick. You know, God's already put it here. We just got to discover it. It's sort of like all those Eastern European Jewish stories about people looking for the salvation of life and the great treasure and going all over the world and then coming into their own backyard and realizing the treasure was there all along. It's already here. The kingdom is already in the midst of us. Because see, the truth is, we already are. We just have to become. Stay with me. Some years ago, back when I was serving in Cincinnati, I got a mailing. It was one of these computer-generated mailings. This is probably mid-80s, I'm guessing, because it was that old dot matrix print. Remember dot matrix? So we're going back in time here. So it was that old dot matrix, and it was a computer thing. And so I opened the envelope, because I don't think I had ever received anything that was generated by a computer, at least as far as I was aware. So it was a new thing. So I opened it to see what it was. And it was from a company that had a very fancy crest on it, Dean, very impressive seal. And it read, "Dear Mr. Michael B. Curry, we have researched your family tree, your ancestry and genealogy, and we have located the home." This is before Maury Povich and, you know, DNA and all that kind of stuff. "We have researched your family ancestry and traced your lineage, and we have located your ancestral home and some members of your family." And I said, "Oh, well, this is interesting." And so, "We have located your ancestral home in Ireland." I said, "Well, that's interesting." And then I kind of giggled about it and said, "Well, yeah, I ought to just kind of get the addresses and show up." They guess who's coming to dinner? You know, just kind of just show up. And it's, well, you know, I mean, that was like mid-80s or something like that. I didn't pay any real attention to it, just kind of laughed it off. And then in 2007, the June 26th issue of the New York Times had an article that began with this sentence, and I quote, "DNA studies point to a common maternal ancestor of all anatomically upright human beings." DNA studies point to a common maternal ancestor. You know what it is to have issues with your mama? We got the same mama. The truth is, I mean, God's already put it in our backyard. It's right here. We already are family. That's who we are. The prophet Malachi said, "Did not one God create us? Have we not all one father?" We already are family. But if that's not enough, the New England Genealogical Society, and I'm about to stop. The New England Genealogical Society, no, I really am. You do know the definition of an optimist is that when a preacher says, "And in conclusion," that's not just a metaphor. The New England Genealogical Society did genealogical research on the candidates who were running for president in 2008. This was during the primaries. And they discovered, at that time, I think this was in December of 2007, just before the election itself, the year before the election, they discovered that Barack Obama and Brad Pitt and Laura Bush are cousins. Actually, there was a more recent study, I'm not sure which society it was, that discovered that Barack Obama and Sarah Palin are cousins. This guy's everybody's cousin. I mean, it's just amazing. But anyway. They further discovered that then-Senator Hillary Clinton and Senator John McCain are cousins. But the most intriguing one of all was that they researched, do y'all remember the late Senator Strom Thurmond? That Senator Strom Thurmond and the Reverend Al Sharpton are cousins. My friends, we really are family. We may be dysfunctional, but we really are family. And our vocation as followers of Jesus Christ are to follow in his footsteps, to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you, not because it's easy, but because they're our family, to help to transform the jangling discords of our nightmare into God's glorious symphony and tapestry of God's dream, to help to make this a world where no child will ever go to bed hungry again, to help to make this a place where no one may be alone by themselves again, to make a world where every man, woman, and child will sit under their vine and fig tree, where we'll lay down those swords and shields down by that riverside and hurt each other no more. So go. Make disciples of all nations. Go. Love with abandon. Go. Do justice tempered by mercy. Go. And help us become the human family of God.